Tom Davila, who was to be the reader, sends his greetings. The family could not be here as they have some serious tire issue which could not be resolved in a timely fashion. Our first reading is taken from Psalm 57, the entire chapter. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Our second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the scripture lesson for today.
I'd like to invite kids to come down. On now? Okay. Can you all hear me? Make room for them. Squeeze together. Come on, you guys know this. Make room. Let them squeeze in there. Thank you. Oh, good. It's so good to see you guys. Have you ever had cookie wars? When I was growing up, we sometimes would get animal crackers. You ever get animal crackers? Yeah. And you'd get an animal that looked like a zebra and an animal that looked like a lion, and you'd play war or something. You'd make noise, and you'd line up the next animal, and you play with them like that on the table. And then all of a sudden, you get really, the lion would look like it was going to get real mean, and you took it, and you bit him in half. Do you ever do that? Bite him right in half, then throw him in your mouth and chew. No more lion. You're not going to hurt any more zebras. And you're not going to hurt any, you understand? That was what I called cookie wars. And you can do it with all kinds of things. And, you know, sometimes you guys do it with trucks and everything else, you know, and the big truck, and you run, you play accident or something, but you can't eat the truck. Yeah, that's the hard, that's the best part about Cookie Wars, is that the lion loses and you win because you get to eat him. Well, in our sermon today, there's an interesting phrase I want you to listen that the Bible uses that says, there is a very evil thing called death that comes after you, whether you're little or old. It comes after you wanting to devour you, wanting to hurt you, wanting to take your life away. And what it says in our text today is that Jesus devoured it. He bit it in half and he gobbled it down and says, no more can you hurt my people. And what happened in the resurrection, because Jesus came back out of the grave, gobble down, and he just takes death, and here's the best part, and Satan right off the table like that. And so you and I have a chance to learn about that in the sermon today, okay? We're going to see if I can do it well enough that the parents can pick up that part of the sermon also, because it talks about Jesus devouring death, and when he rose from the dead, everybody knew that he was the Messiah. Because that is what he said. If I don't rise from the dead, don't believe in me. If I don't rise from the dead, stop trusting me. Don't listen to anything I've said. But if and when I rise from the dead, I want you to know I am who I say I am, God's Son, and I have came to chew up, devour Satan and death. And that's the best part of the text and sermon today. Can you remember that? Good. There's a treat for you. Go back there, ladies first. Go ahead. You guys can both go. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Wait a minute. The little ones have a little trouble. Go ahead. Guys, you can go. Go ahead. You might have to put the bag out a little farther so they can get it quicker. You're welcome. Get my sheets all out here, ready to go. Give them two if they need to. I know. It works out that way. Wonderful. The challenge in front of you is how to function in today's world as a Christian, as a believer, and how to do that with the love and tenderness and graciousness that Jesus demonstrated to a world that hated him, to a world lost and choosing to live in its sinfulness. And in the middle of it, he demonstrated forgiveness and kindness and tenderness to people that did not like him at all. And so on the one hand, we have that part of us that we have to be challenging, because you kind of, if you're not careful, develop one of the greatest sins, which is a lack of humility. And you destroy humility in your own attitude, and you develop pride or arrogance, and that kind of thing is an unbelievably destructive force in the church or in your or my life. Thank God I'm not like other people. And we remember the Pharisee in the temple looking at the tax collector and saying, thank God I'm not like him, that I, you know, tithe and I do all these righteous things. And we get caught in that kind of mindset. And so there is a tension that we have to feel whenever we come to a section. I had him read the imprecatory prayer of David, where he literally is hiding out because Saul wants to kill him. This is not a maybe. This is a political move on Saul's part to kill the anointed one that God had anointed and set apart to replace Saul. Saul's solution to that was to kill David. And so he's hiding out in a cave. And if you remember the story, he's hiding way in the back of the cave, and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David comes alongside of him and grabs the corner of his cloak with his knife, and he cuts off a corner of his cloak, and he sneaks back into the back of the cave. And when Saul goes back out, David holds up that piece of cloth and says, "Saul, I could have killed you. I'm not anxious to kill you. Why are you trying to kill me?" Now, it didn't turn Saul's heart, but David actually felt very, very guilty because he had tentatively was in an angry behavior toward the anointed of the Lord, the anointed king that God had put in place, namely Saul. And so you've got some interesting little examples that go on from that particular thing. But then out of that, David develops what we call the psalm, that imprecatory psalm, which says, "God, you have to protect me. They're wanting to kill me. They're wanting to hurt me. They're making up lies about me," all these different things. And he says, you know, "Destroy them, stop them, prevent them." And you go, that's an okay prayer for Christians to pray. When we entered into the pro-life movement, when it got big in the 70s and early 80s and 90s, when different things happened in the city, one of the things they taught us about was imprecatory prayer. The ability to say, "Lord, your will, take these people out. These people are killing children. Take these people out. Or your will be done." And you began to understand, is it because you struggle with how to do that? I had a friend called Grizz. I think I shared this the other day. But Grizz would grab hold of me and he said, "Bruce, do you believe they're killing babies?" I said, "Yes, I really do that. I've held enough of the dead babies in my hands to know that's true." And he said, "Then why don't you act like it? What would you do if they were killing your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter? Would you be standing on the outside? What would you be doing?" And I hated him for it, but it was truth, wasn't it? It was a challenge. And we called him, he had the gift of guilt. How to make you feel guilty. On the other hand, the reality is that challenging sometimes. And so here we have in this resurrection chapter a statement that you have to understand divides or separates people, families, and everything else that you can imagine. And in this process, we've got to understand how significant the resurrection really is. And we can, like I said, if you're not sure of it, then I can give you, I mean, there's so much evidence of the resurrection. The one I used last Sunday was the passage that talked about people putting their lives, their wealth, and everything on the line 60 days after the resurrection, threatened by the political powers that be, that they would be punished or they would be jailed or they would lose their homes, their wealth, their prestige, everything, if they continued to preach the resurrection or they continued to preach in Jesus' name. And I go, that's the culture we live in now. The challenge is becoming that difficult and that hard to deal with. Well, in this particular section, we're coming to the end of what's called the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians, all right? And now it's many years later as we get to this particular section, and yet it has the very beautiful statements that Paul makes here. He starts in verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He's talking about the resurrection. He said, what do we learn? The grave is not sitting there full of bones and skin. The grave is empty. The cloth is empty. The body inside the cloth simply vanished, and they're all folded the same way they would have been wrapped around his head and wrapped around his body. So when it says that the napkin sat by itself, that's really the way they would have wrapped his head tentatively, like you see a mummy get wrapped. They would have put that around his face and around his head. And when his body simply disappeared from inside the cloth, you'll actually see it on the Passion of the Christ. I don't know if they do it in other movies, but you'll see the cloth just go, which is what Scripture said happened. And they found no body in the grave. On the other hand, we identify immediately that this Jesus, resurrected from the dead, has prints left in his hands and his feet, and he says to his disciples, "It's me. Come and touch me." It's a glorified body. It goes through walls. It vanishes. It can rise up off the ground. It's not like this one, and yet it is like this one. No one had any question whether or not he was the resurrected Jesus as they dealt with him intimately and watched him eat and all the other things that he could do with them. And so we come to this section and we have what we call an application into your and my life. It's like, what does God want you to learn from this? What does he want you to know from this? And he says, first of all, this body that you have, which can die, is not coming into heaven the same way. It is going to be altered the same way Jesus' body was altered. All right? And it goes on to the next verse. I tell you a mystery, something that has not been fully revealed before. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The word atom, which is an unbreakable smallest particle that they could come up with at this time, said, listen, this how quick, so quickly, not even a blink of an eye, which they estimated is about a 30th of a second. The word atom in the Greek is even faster than that. They break it down into 300ths of a second. That's how quick, he said, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound and it will be over. None of this dramatic, we're going to float up in the sky. None of this other stuff that we sometimes see in movies, even though they're fun movies, okay? That it simply goes, those points are really well taken and very important. Last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. The idea, of course, the body I have now wears down, wears out, gets tired, it sweats, it smells, it stinks. This imperishable body that we will have is a body that doesn't do those things in the same way. Can it still eat food? Yes. Can you still touch it? Yes. Can you still be recognized as you? Yes. But you have to remember, the last time they saw Jesus, he must have been a bloody, swollen mess because they had beaten him so severely. And yet they recognized him and had difficulty going, what happened to all? How come, you know, because those things were removed from his body, and only the marks that were left there as testimony were left on his body. We go from that to the next verse. It goes on and says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And the neat thing about this concept of clothing yourself, it actually means to slip into, like someone just lifts over your head this beautiful, soft, silky thing, and it comes down and just drapes across you. That's your glorified body. It just covers you like that in this resurrected form that you or I will possess. Then he goes on from that. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the inability to die, immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been, and it says swallowed, it actually says gobbled. All right, that's why death has been destroyed. In other words, even though we have to deal with death on this side of the grave and other things like that, the reality is Christ has defeated it. It is defeated, okay? That's why if you've ever seen, like even in the Passion of the Christ, there's a picture where Satan is just screaming because he thought he won, and at that same moment he realizes he lost. As a temple curtain is torn in two, as the earth quakes, as darkness comes across the face of the earth, and the guard watching Jesus die said, this surely was the Son of God. He's seeing people change and confess a new faith in Jesus. The war has been declared. The temple is now opened right to the innermost part of the temple. We no longer need anyone between us and God. The mercy seat, your ability to speak to God on your own and have God intercede for you on your own, is what is filling up the New Testament. And you begin to realize God is hoping in this that you and I all begin to understand the significance of this. Then he quotes this beautiful little psalm, a little bit different than that is, but it goes, where, O death, is your victory? This is kind of sticking out your tongue. You know, like, what are you going to do, lion? I just bit your head off. And you're a little kid, it looks cooler than when you're an old man. But you get the idea, that kind of concept, that it goes, that thought, O death, where is your sting? Then the next verse, and I want you to try and listen to this if you can. The sting of death is sin. When you sin, every time you sin, you're reminding yourself, the soul that sins, it will die. That's why sin is the sting of death. It is, I'm still coming after you. This is what you feel. Have you been righteous enough? No. Sin is that manifestation. And a sting implies that the idea that it hurts, that you regret it, that you struggle with it. It's a battle that you deal with. And it's everything from how we function and everything else. But sin stings us, and it reminds us that we will still die. So the victory is there, but the sting of death is also still there. Second thing he points out is this, and the power of sin is the law. And I go, you know this one, because if you've ever, I use the example, there are two kinds of words for sin. Sin is the action. I walk up and I punch you in the nose. That's an act of sin. I think an active thought against you. I hate you. I'm jealous of you. I'm bitter toward you. Whatever I'm thinking, that's that action, that sinful action. But the other one is the force inside of you. The one you feel that bubbles up inside of you when you see something and the law comes along and it says, don't touch wet paint. Leave the wet concrete alone. Right? All right? Don't do this, do that. I don't want to. The very nature of that force inside of you, which you can't almost define other than we all laughed because everybody understood, you know, mom would say, keep your fingers out of the chocolate chip cookie dough, and you'd wait till she left the room and you'd go for the chocolate chip cookie dough because you could get two fingers in there pretty quick until the old beater that my mom had, it caught my fingers in it, and I shared that story with you. We had rotten cookie dough because I had ground up my fingers in it. And so we had to go to the doctor and get myself all bandaged and all the different things that I had to deal with. But it's because you said I can't or I shouldn't. It's the same thing you use. I've told you this before. It's the same thing we use in reverse psychology. Oh, you guys couldn't stay off your phone for a day. Or little kids, you can't get your pajamas on in a minute and a half. Oh, yes, I can. And we say, no, you can't. And suddenly they're running up the stairs, getting their pajamas on, running back down. Go, I guess I lost. You know, you win. And you begin to understand that force, it's a force. It's called your sinful nature. It's when God says don't, you want to. Don't eat from the tree, and I want to eat from it all the more. It started in Genesis. We call it the old Adam. It is a powerful force in us. And whenever law is given, because we live in a culture so stupid that we think we can make laws to make these people good. Law does not make people good. It sets up reasons you can punish them for being bad. And it certainly can set a standard even though now I'm not sure without lack of enforcement of so many laws they seem to be doing what they're going to do with that. But you begin to understand law by its very nature triggers our flesh, makes us more willing to sin more. So you see the red light. I live in Milwaukee. I don't go through green lights without looking both ways. Okay? I know when I get out here a little farther that it's not as bad. But I live in a place where red lights used to mean stop. Now it means go into the curb lane and shoot around everybody, even though the light's red and everybody else is waiting, and you shoot across the intersection. And I go, law does not make people good. It never can. God can make you good and bring you a new life, a new heart, a new attitude. And so he addresses that here where he talks about it. The sting of death is sin. It reminds you of that reality and the power of sin. The power, literally the force that sin has in your life. It can do that. It goes on from there and it says this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. I can't do it on my own. I can't live the way God wants me to live, even when I want to live that way. I find myself more willing to choose the world, choose the sin, or something else, even though I know better. Until finally, the power of God takes over and redirects me, moves me in a different direction. I find this battle is real between what's called the flesh and the spirit. We've talked about that before, and you're familiar with that already. And so the next line, it goes this. He finishes it off. He gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is there is no ultimate payment that you have to pay. Your price is fully paid. Your resurrection is assured, and your resurrection to glory and eternal life is assured because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to recognize this, it stands against everything Satan and the world tries to offer you. Everything the world offers you is temporal. All those things you thought you once had to have as you grow older no longer have the same appeal. When you're little, you fight over a little car or a little truck or a cookie. Okay? When you get older, those things do not have the same significance or weight in your life. And when you're 20 or 25, you have a different set of values than when you're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. And they change because you become more conscious of how limited in value temporal things are. How limited in value they really have in ultimately meaning your life. You ever just sat down and said, how many cars will I have owned when I die? Then I go, who cares? Then I go, but I remember driving a 67 Camaro with a 327 in it and went, oh, was that a nice car? Who cares? A lot of people could care less what a 327 is. Now you end up with a four-cylinder and a turbocharger, and it may even have more horsepower. You understand? We live in this conflict, and God steps in, brings the resurrection to bear in our lives. Everything I told you is true. Every promise I've made to you is true. I have proved it to you by rising from the dead. You are not going to stay there. It is not the end of your life. I have come to bring you eternal life. I've come to give you a new body. I've come to give you a body that does not wear out or get destroyed or anything else. You don't go to heaven and get wings. I remember saying that, and people went, ah, I saw it on a cartoon, though. And I go, yeah, that's where it belongs. But you begin to understand, I don't need them. When Jesus rose up off the earth and disappeared into the heavens, he didn't fly. He didn't move air. He rose up in his glorified body. And the same Jesus you saw will come again for you. This same Jesus that you saw ascend into heaven, he has a body that you will also have one just like his. Why are they doing this? They're doing this so that you can rest confidently on the commitments you have to Christ and your faithfulness to God. And then the last sentence in this section makes sense. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Don't be shifted around. Instead, it goes, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know your labor. Labor, it means hard, sweaty, difficult. I had to try it three times before I got this thing right. That kind of labor in the Lord is not in vain. Every bit of your labor, look at the person sitting next to you. That's labor, isn't it? Look at the person sitting in front of you. That's labor. Okay? You have little kids, big kids, whatever age you are. You're laboring, aren't you? Sometimes you suffer with them. Sometimes they bless your socks off. But it is no small task to raise kids or anything else like that, or for kids to raise their parents. And we jokingly say that because we all remember the firstborn. By the time I got to my fourthborn, Dad, you're so easy on Keith. I go, yeah, I know. I've learned from my mistakes. What do you want me to do, not learn from my mistakes? Well, it just isn't fair. Yeah, I know. What am I going to do? You can't go back and undo that stuff. And yet at the same time, his point ultimately says, give yourself fully for the work of the Lord. You're going to make mistakes. And yet at the same time, every bit of what you invest in, loving the kids, forgiving the kids, loving the wife or husband, forgiving the wife or husband, whatever is needed in your family to maintain your marriage, put it back together, make it whole, make it complete. Whatever is needed in your life or the life of people around you, it says this, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. It always accomplishes what I needed to accomplish. And so that becomes the challenge and the blessing as we get to the end of this. It is not just the victory that we experience later on when we die and rise and go to heaven, but you know, in that sense, but it's already now we begin to recognize God is saying, I have told you, forgive those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Don't tell me you love me, obey me. Don't use the word love. If you love me, I'll see it in your actions. I'll see it in your thoughts. I will see you obey God. And even though the person does not deserve your love, your attention, your forgiveness, or anything else like that, you begin to go, this is what God's called me to do. Yes, it's called labor in the Lord. Women, was labor the right word for having children? I can't say. All I can do is watch. I say, it looked like labor to me. God whispers to you, keep doing it. For your loved ones, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your enemies. And then we begin to understand it is not in vain. It is not empty. It will accomplish the purposes that God has given you to accomplish. And you may or may not get to see them sometimes, but the promise is, I have kept track of every one of the things that you're dealing with. I have kept track of all of the difficulties you've gone through. And God in his mercy continues to draw us out. And so we get to the end of this resurrection chapter, and we're meant to be thrilled, challenged. Not only does it begin with evidence, you know, all the eyewitnesses that saw him, not only that, all the things that it meant, all the proofs that were given, and all the stuff along the way. And finally, as you get to the end, he now said, this is the part that applies to you. It's reminding you, the Lord Jesus said, you do this, and I will remember, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, not yours. And you understand all of those verses in Scripture become weighted and truthful as you become more aware that it's God who is resurrected in Jesus Christ from the grave, calling you to eternal life with him forever, is calling you to a new level of faithfulness, obedience, and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray with me if you would. Lord, there's so much you have to give yet. so much more you want to pour into our lives, so much more as parents and grandparents, as husbands and wives, that you want to recreate within us and pour into us a new spirit as you break the power of law, as you break the power of sin in our lives, as you cause us to think and hear and see and feel things that we've never felt before, tenderness and forgiveness that we've never had, recognizing that in our faces, in our hearts, in our behaviors and actions, we sometimes betray a bitterness, an unforgiveness, and a jealousy, and all the things. And yet you come into this moment and you speak to us the resurrection power, the power of forgiveness and mercy. Come and bless your people. We pray this in your name, Lord, that we would live in the freedom you have given to us through the power of your resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen.